And we are in Lesson 50, Old Testament Prophecy, and we've been discussing for the last number of weeks the latter prophets, or the writing prophets, and today we're going to continue with Zechariah. And I gave you this little blurb before. Haggai and Zechariah are post-exilic prophets, so the Jews have returned from Babylon, and their immediate concerns were the rebuilding of the temple. The last prophet, writing prophet, is Malachi. He has a spiritual concern, the rebuilding of the people. So we're nearing the end, but Zechariah is taking us a while. And we have a quote here as we begin chapter 5. This comes from Tom Constable. He says, "The priests and the kings in Israel were responsible for justice in the nation, though neither group could prevent wickedness from proliferating. The sixth and seventh visions deal with removal of wickedness." And when he refers to the sixth and seventh visions, he's talking about what's been recorded here in these chapters, these beginning chapters of Zechariah. They're referred to collectively as the night visions. They're things that came to Zechariah, you know, at night as I guess, dream visions. And so that's what's going on with Zechariah. So we're going to read, I'm going to read in chapter 5, and I'll read the first four verses for the first section here, and then we'll just work through some explanation, and then we'll go from there. Okay, verse 1, "When I lifted up my eyes again and looked, behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, 'This is a curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones.'" So that's quite a declaration, but let's just work through some points to understand what it's saying. So the vision is of a large unrolled scroll, flying for all to see, large enough for all to make out the words. That's that picture in the first couple of verses. The scroll contains curses in keeping with Deuteronomy 28 and God's message to the nation if they sinned against him. Now, we're not going to turn to Deuteronomy 28, but in those chapters there, it's when Moses records both blessings and cursings. So if Israel will obey the Lord, then they will receive blessings. And there's a list, there's a whole list of them. And then if they decide that they're not going to obey the Lord, they're going to be involved with idolatry and so forth, then there's a whole list of curses. And so this passage is in keeping with that. That's the idea. So there's two options. Those who steal are under the curse of the writing on one side of the scroll. Those who swear, take the name of the Lord in vain, are under the curse of the writing on the other side of the scroll. And I hadn't thought of this as I was preparing this, but in a sense, those two touch on both tables of the law. Remember, thou shalt not steal is part of the second table, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain is part of the first table. So, in a sense, it stands for the whole thing, I would guess. All right. Okay. I think that's, it on this slide. Any questions so far? I got a little bit more here. All right. God will purge all wickedness out of the land in accordance with his word. That's what verse 4 is saying. And then, yes, go ahead, Rob or Maureen.
I was just going to ask, by table of the law, do you mean like the, what is it, the first four commandments are relating to God and the next six are relating to dealing with man or something?
That's correct. You're right. That's exactly what it refers to. And often those are referred to the two tables of the law. Remember that God had inscribed them with his finger on the two tablets of stone. So traditionally, they say the first four, because they're related to God, are in the first table. The last six, related to relations between man, or on the last, or on the second table. So that's where that comes from. Okay. All right. So God swears to purge all wickedness out of the land. Now we're going to, this last bit is the eschatological meaning of the vision. So what does this mean for eschatology? First of all, God's people must realize that no wicked ones will enter the kingdom. And when the kingdom commences, any who sin in subsequent generations will find themselves purged from the kingdom. So this is a passage, like we've said several times, when we enter into the millennium, that there'll just be saved people who survive the tribulation and will enter the millennial kingdom in their natural state. Of course, we believe that the church is raptured beforehand, and that those who have been raptured will be in their glorified state. So they aren't per se subjects of the kingdom. They are going to be assisting the Lord in ruling the kingdom. But that's the but here, this is one of the passages that would lend support to the notion that sinners will be purged out when the kingdom commences. Okay. All right, so now we go to the second part of this chapter, the vision of the ephah and the woman. All right, now we'll just go ahead and read it, and then we'll do some explaining. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. All right, so this is another vision, you know, one of the night visions. And it's like, you know, you think you've had bad dreams. I don't know if I'd want to be Zechariah. Anyhow. So the vision described is the first thing, verses 5-7. So Zechariah sees an ephah basket. So an ephah basket normally held about 5 gallons. So that's not that large. You've maybe seen those, they've got these water dispensing places at the grocery stores now where you can buy bottled water, and you've seen those big bottles. They're about 5 gallons. So that's an ephah basket would be about that size or that kind of volume. So it's not that big. The basket has a lead cover, which would prevent whatever was inside from getting out due to weight. And inside the basket, Zechariah sees a woman. So this is, you know, I mean, it's like a dream. This is crazy. So you got an ephah basket. It's not that big, but then inside is a woman. All right. So that's the vision described. And then the angel names the woman as wickedness and casts her back in the basket and shuts the lid. So this is just what he sees. And you see that in those verses. All right. So next, the vision of the ephah and the woman. Next, the prophet sees two women with stork's wings who carry the basket out of the land to an appointed place. And the basket goes to a prepared place in the land of Shinar. That's another term for Babylon, all right, which would be Persia today, Iraq today. There it will be ensconced as an idol. It'll sit on a pedestal in a temple. And no explanation is given here, but in the book of Revelation, false religion also appears as a woman. And in Revelation, she's called the Whore of Babylon. And you can look and read Revelation 17 and 18. So we don't have an explanation in this passage, but it seems that there's some connect. This is wickedness. So, and it is connected with religion. So this woman is sort of a personification of wickedness. In the book of Revelation, there is this this woman, female figure, who is seen to consort with all the kings of the earth, and it has a religious character, and the nation or the beast will be in alliance with her to start with, but then will be he'll turn on her, and there's the fall of the woman in that chapter, in those chapters. Now, the connection is obscure, right? I'm making a tentative connection. I'm not saying confidently that that's what this is connected with, but those details, the idea of idolatry, the idea of the feminine nature of this person, the idea of Babylon, and I think in Revelation 17 and 18, the term Babylon is used. So all of those things seem to conspire together. And the one last thing I'll say about this, in Revelation 17 and 18, we are, the general interpretation is that this is false religion, so that the Antichrist will make an alliance with false religion to enhance his power. Now, of course, with the rise of Protestantism, Protestants generally would identify this as, you know, Rome. Okay, Rome is the great whore of Babylon, according to many Protestant teachings. Now, I would not want to just limit it. I think that when we have the rapture of the church, the true church will be taken out of the world. The religion that is left in the world will very well be used in support of the Antichrist to come to that position. All right. Lee and Christy, one of you have your hand up.
Yes, Christy. With regard to the Antichrist in Rome, I was listening to one of your sermons, and I don't remember which one, but it was recently, and you had said that we pretty much all come from Rome now, just like based on our judicial system and how our country went.
Yes, I remember saying that, yeah. Okay, well, that would be the Roman Empire, not the Roman Church. So that's a good distinction to make.
Okay. So you're saying that the Antichrist is going to come out of the Roman Church?
Well, the traditional interpretation has been that the Antichrist is in alliance with the Church of Rome. So, and you'll read, if you read in John Calvin, some of his commentaries, you'll see him, he'll, and others like him, you know, and of course they were in conflict with the Roman Church. And so you see that quite a bit. Now, I wouldn't want to limit it just to that. I want to say, wait a minute. No, this is more than Rome. This is, you know, all false religion. And there will be, and some people will say that there's an, it's an ecumenical gathering, not just of, you know, false Christian religions, but, you know, Mohammedanism, you know, Islam, Zoroastrianism, you know, Buddha or whatever, all joined together in a final world religion. So I'm assuming Rob has his hand up as well.
It's actually me.
Oh, it's Maureen. Okay.
Yeah. So I'm just kind of following up on that, just to clarify in my own mind. So there's two things that you're saying then. One is that the Antichrist is likely from the Roman, like the remains of the, like a lot of people think from the remains of the Roman Empire, like he rises out from the, maybe Europe or somewhere like that. Is that what you're saying about the Antichrist?
Yes, although that's more, well, that's sort of, it's related to Daniel, that's true. So I was going to say Right. It's more of a New Testament thing. So it is related to Daniel and the visions Daniel has.
Right. So
I think that's correct, yeah.
Okay, so the Antichrist is likely coming out of that part, and then the religion of the Antichrist is associated with possibly is the second thing, like the ecumenical.
Right.
And interestingly, like the current leader of the Roman Church is very much into promoting universalism, I guess. You know,
yeah.
He's come out saying that, you know, pretty much nobody's going to hell, I think, you know, so yeah. There's certainly things coming out.
Yes. He's a pretty radical pope. It's interesting. Like I don't follow the popes, you know, very closely, but in just seeing in the news and various commentaries, the previous two popes, Benedict and, John Paul II, is that who it was? Anyway, they were, seen as conservatives and as, and by that, you know, it's all these terms are relative, but in terms of, Catholic theology, they were not progressive. This current guy, is very progressive and he's acknowledging, you know, gays and stuff like that. So that's quite a departure. Anyway, so to sum up Zechariah 5, the first vision is the idea of judgment. So that God is going to purge out of the kingdom those who are breaking the law. And then the second vision is this woman who is wickedness. And it does seem to be connected with false religion. And the connection with Shinar or Babylon does seem to indicate that we're talking about the final world religion in the last days. All right. Okay. I think somebody's left their mic on. I don't know if you're aware of that. Okay. Go ahead, Dean and Nita, one of you.
Yeah, it's me. I'm just kind of wondering how we get from one wicked woman to two. Your thoughts on that?
Yeah, that part is, you know, the commentaries I read didn't say much about that. The wicked woman is in the ephah basket. These two figures that are carrying her to Babylon, they could be angels. I mean, he says he sees these two women and they have wings. All right. Now, I really don't have a good answer for you on this one, but they are, in a sense, the main thing to me is the woman who becomes the center of idolatry in Babylon. But I don't have much to say about those two figures as far as my understanding goes.
Yeah. Okay. So there's one wicked woman and the two others come along
to carry her. Yeah.
Carry her.
That's
okay.
Right.
Yeah. It almost sounds to me like if there's the one wicked woman in the basket, there could be two other religions carrying her to support her along.
Certainly you could. And that's where this is one of those things where you say, okay, whatever this means when it happens, we'll understand it, right?
Okay.
You know, okay, because without biblical connections, like I've drawn the connection with Babylon and Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, but beyond that, I'm not aware of things that can help us with this. So.
Thank you.
All right, Rob or Maureen?
Sorry, it's just me. I never thought of that, but the interesting thing that comes to my mind from what you're saying is in the Middle East, like there's a big meeting with the Catholic Church and some of the head of the UAE. They've built a big plaza that has temples to Islam, Judaism, and what's the other one? Christianity.
Yeah.
Sorry. That's funny. Anyway, and there's a kind of a lot of the coming together of the Abrahamic faith, they call it.
I see. Interesting.
Yeah. Anyway, that's just an aside. I'm sorry.
Right. You're throwing us a rabbit trail. But see, those type of things are, you know, you look at it and say, huh, you know, it's interesting. It's not a, you know, until we have certainty, you know, where the Lord says, you know, maybe the Lord will tell us someday, this is what this meant. You know, I'm very cautious about these things. I look at them and say, okay, well, it does seem parallel, but until I have definitive from God, a definitive connection, I'm going to wait and see. So very interesting. All right. Shall we move on to chapter 6? Oh, I guess. Oh, sorry, I had two more points there I didn't write and put in. The removal of the basket symbolizes the removal of wickedness from the land. Oh, okay. I guess I was sort of stuck on my point there. All right, well, we'll just move on to chapter 6, and I won't worry about those two points. So chapter 6, four chariots go forth in judgment. This is verses 1 through 8. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. And the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, and they were eager to go to patrol the earth, and he said, 'Go, patrol the earth,' so they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" All right. So another strange vision. So what is this showing? So first of all, acknowledge this is parallel to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which is in Revelation 6, 1 through 8. And you're probably somewhat familiar with that passage. And there's four horsemen in that. It's not four chariots, but four men riding horses, four figures. So the colors, as those in Revelation, could symbolize various aspects of judgment. War equals war and bloodshed. Black, famine and death. White, victory and triumph. And dappled, plague and disease. Now you'll see in Revelation, if you read Revelation 6 in conjunction with this, you'll see those connections. That connection with the colors is not from Zechariah. It comes from Revelation. So I just want to make that clear. All right, so that's what he sees. He sees these four chariots with these four different colored horses pulling them. Now, the next thing is the interpretation. So the chariots represent four spirits. If you look in verse, I think it's four or five. Four. These are the four spirits of heaven going forth, standing before the Lord of all the earth. So the word is literally winds, and we're interpreting that as angels who are the agents of God's will. All right. So they're going out to do God's will. The black horses went north. So the direction of Israel's traditional enemies to the north, Babylon, Assyria, they all came from the north. The white horses followed in the same direction. All right. And then the dappled horses went south toward Egypt. And you're saying, okay, what about the red horses? Well, presumably the red horses follow the dappled. If we have a balanced vision, we're just going to presume that perhaps that's what they did. Okay. So a comment here from Constable. Since the chariots went in compass directions, we should probably understand their judgment to be universal. And he refers to several other passages. They went north and south out of Palestine, but they executed judgment in every direction. The total picture is of God executing his judgment against all nations that oppose Israel. So I think I'm going to go on to the next point, and then we can discuss this. Okay, so the effects of the vision. The strong ones, angels, are eagerly patrolling the earth. The Lord declared their success in verse 8. He says, "See, these are those who are going to the land of the north, have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." So the Lord declared their success, eliminating Israel's enemies. In the near term, Babylon. And so in the long term, universal deliverance. And and just a final note here, the night visions of Zechariah end, and the next verse involves a new prophecy. And actually, the rest of Zechariah goes to more normal prophecy, less of this fantastic vision type prophecy as we move on through Zechariah. Anyway, so let's talk about this one, the four chariots. And you'll recall, again, other prophets have talked about Israel being surrounded and the Lord bringing judgment on Israel's enemies. We see that in the book of Revelation as well, Israel being surrounded and the Lord bringing judgment on their enemies. And so I think this vision also ties in with that. With those prophecies would tend to predict that the Lord is going to protect his people and that his assisted by angels are going to overthrow those kingdoms who rise against Israel. And it's indefinite. It doesn't say who these enemies are, but towards the south, the enemy is Egypt. Towards the north is Babylon and Assyria earlier. But then you recall, I forget where it was, but one of the prophets we looked at, might have been Daniel, where there was action coming from the north, or either that or Ezekiel, action coming from the north, and then they were fighting in the south as well. So fighting on all sides. But the bottom line is God's going to protect Israel in these last days. All right. Any questions or comments on this vision, the first 8 verses of chapter 6? All right. Is that plain enough? Okay. So let's move on then to the last bit of chapter 6. Verses 9 through 15, and I'll go ahead and read that. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, for they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. All right, so this is not a fantastical vision. This is more of an, as I say, a normal prophecy. So Zechariah receives instructions to take an offering of the exiles, fashion a crown from it, and crown Joshua the high priest. Now, I want you to note here, before I go on to the other points, is you want to remember where we are in history. So Zechariah is among the returned exiles. He's already in the land. There are still many Jews who are living in Babylon, and Daniel's probably passed by now, but he never did return, and others stayed there. So there was these representatives, what's their names? Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, apparently arrived from Babylon, and so Zechariah is instructed to go take from them a gift, an offering that was brought by them from Babylon. All right. So the crown that he fashions is a regal crown, not the high priest's turban. So the high priest normally would wear a turban, but he creates a crown, which is like what you would a king would wear. And so the Joshua the high priest then becomes typical of the Messiah. And we see that in verse, he's crowned there in verse 11. So let's see here. I'm going to go over to point number 2. Now, this is the explanation, beginning with verses 12 through 15. So Joshua receives the name Branch as part of the prophetic act. So he's now taking the part of type to Messiah's anti-type. Now, normally we think of the son of David. Messiah is the son of David. And we think about the branch out of David, I guess, is it the root out of Jesse? I forget how the branch is described. I'm in mental block there for a second. But anyway, we're familiar with that figure for the Messiah. But now we see somebody who is a priest, who's being called the branch. And so he is now becoming typical of a certain aspect of the coming ministry of the Messiah. And he says, the branch will spread far. Let's see, where is that? He will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. This signifies the growth of his kingdom, and the spirituality of his kingdom. The man whose name is Branch will also build the temple of the Lord. So, I guess I've got three more points under this. In those days, Zerubbabel built the post-exilic temple, not Joshua. So that's a significant difference. So as Zechariah crowns Joshua, he makes a declaration, and this is something that is not consistent with what exactly happened in those days. So therefore, this must refer to the millennial temple. And the branch will bear the glory and will rule. Verse 13 says, it is he who will build the temple, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. So in this prophecy, Messiah has both offices combined, the office of king and the office of priest. And this makes, I guess Messiah will be both priest and king. I wonder if we got these lettered right. Okay, priest and king. He will unite himself in the offices of king and priest. He will vindicate the Old Testament prophecy. Verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Thus you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So when this happens, you'll know that this message from Zechariah is indeed a true prophecy. And many that are far off will come and join to rebuild the temple of the Lord. So that's in 15. He also refers us to Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. But we see that recurring theme in the Old Testament prophets as well, that those who are far off represent exiles returning, and also foreign nations are going to be worshiping the true Lord in the millennial kingdom, and they will be added to this. Okay. Now, the crown made by Zedekiah became a memorial housed in the temple of God's prophetic word. That's what it says in verse 14. And then the last point, the name of Jesus, actually, is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. So the involvement of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, in this prophetic act is no coincidence. I think that he is selected partly because of his name. And when we see in Matthew 1 where Joseph is told that his name will be Jesus, well, that's the Greek form. He's actually being told in Hebrew Joshua. So or Yehoshua is how they would say it in Hebrew. They didn't have a J sound. All right. So that's the prophecy. The latter part of Zechariah 6. Any comments on that or questions? All right, go ahead, Maureen or Rob.
Rob this time. So I'm just, I think I'm a little clued out today. So I'm just, so what we're saying is, so first off, this is after the time of Joshua and the taking of the land. So this is
right.
A different Joshua.
Right.
Right. So, and so we're saying is this sort of a type thing or is
right.
It strict? Okay. So it's not strictly a prophecy of the Messiah.
But it is a prophecy of the Messiah, but what it's these two figures, like earlier on in Zechariah, I forget what chapter, but we have seen Joshua and Zerubbabel mentioned earlier.
Oh, right.
All that. Okay, so these are two of the prominent figures in the return from the exile. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's a descendant of David. He's also in both genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Okay, so he definitely becomes a figure of the coming Messiah and parts of the prophecies in Zechariah are related to him. And Joshua is also brought in, and this particular prophecy clearly puts him as typical of the Messiah. Because, I mean, this is really bizarre, and it's something, now whether Zechariah actually carried this out literally or not, I'm not sure. Like, did he actually take a crown and crown Joshua? And I don't know, but anyway, the whole symbolism is that, and then he names him. This is the branch, and the branch is going to do all of these actions. So that's what this is all about.
Yeah, and I think that was a little bit of my confusion is the actual crown part, because now, of course, this is ordained by God, so it would be a little bit different. But there was another king, and it just slips my mind which one, that took on the high priest role by offering right. sacrifices, and he was, you know, condemned for that.
So that's right.
Here we have a priest who's also being crowned king. Now we know that Jesus will be prophet and is prophet, priest, and king, but I don't know if there's any other place other than this one with John. Right.
So, yeah, I think so. And Joshua becomes a very interesting figure. I mean, these two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, we don't know a lot about them. We just have a few details here in Zechariah, and it's just very fascinating. And, you know, and as we say, these things have not yet happened. Like, as we know, Zerubbabel rebuilt that temple. And Joshua, you know, I mean, he was there and he was involved, but he wasn't the leader doing that. However, this action, you know, he says the branch will rebuild the temple, or will build his temple, or whatever. And so we say, and then he makes that statement at the end where he says, when this happens, he says, then at the end, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So Zechariah is underscoring that when this occurs, you will know that this is the word of the Lord. Now, it hasn't yet occurred. Okay, there is no priest king so far on the throne, but it's going to happen. All right, so that's where this becomes very significant. All right, any other questions or comments? Okay, well, I decided to stop with chapter 6 this week. I'm a little uncertain because I guess we probably would have had time. We've only been at this for about 30 minutes. So I feel like I'm shortchanging you a little bit, or maybe you feel that this is enough. I don't know. But, there was also chapter 7 isn't included in our notes, but, chapter 8 is the next one. And that one was fairly lengthy, and I ended up with like 4 pages of notes, and I thought, I left chapter 8 off, and that's what I've done. All right. I see somebody else has raised their hand, so go ahead. I don't see who it is. So.
Well, I was going to let Cal go first, but Cal's up there. So I'll just quickly mention that Maureen reminds me that, of course, Melchizedek probably was a priest and king, maybe a prophet, priest, and king. But then, of course, that could have been the pre-incarnate Christ. But
right.
mentioned in the book of Hebrews, too.
So. Right. Well, those roles are united in him, and it's obviously a different order. But the... But that is another Old Testament connection of those two roles. All right, Cal, did you have a question?
Well, maybe it probably isn't the right place but for this discussion, but I keep looking at in Matthew when they said Christ's name would be Emmanuel.
Right.
And they said they called him Jesus. And then we have now the Hebrew Joshua. And it just sort of adds more confusion as to who we're really talking about.
Okay, fair enough. Okay, well, the thing is that we see many different names, if you will, given for the Messiah in the Old Testament. Even this name Branch is one. So, yes, it can be confusing because there are multiple names. And the Emmanuel is more of a title than a name. It means God with us. But the personal name is Joshua. So I don't know if this will help, but if you think of a parallel that, you know, sometimes a very important political figure will also have a nickname that is used about him. So, and then if you think about the kings of Britain, I don't know about other kings, but they have like, how many names? 5 or 6 or 7 names. And they go by one of them. Like, I can't remember all the names, but this young little Prince George, he's got about 5 different names, in his, you know, his handle. And, so in the Bible, when we think of the Messiah, there, he has a personal name. That's, and that takes a Hebrew form, a Greek form, and then an English form is the way we know it. Okay, so Yehoshua is the proper pronunciation of the Hebrew form, but in the English Bible, that's transliterated as Joshua. In the Greek form of it, it's actually Jesus. And you know, I've heard of some of these baseball players from the Dominican or wherever. I remember there was one when I was growing up named Jesus Elu. Well, he spelled it, we would spell Jesus, but that's how they say it in Spanish, Jesus. And that's very close to the Greek pronunciation. So then in English, it's Jesus. I mean, we can't be bothered to pronounce it their way. So that can be confusing, but once you get all that together, all of these terms refer to one person, then that helps. All right, Shiskowski's had their hand up.
Yeah, just a question of looking forward after this series of studies completed, because we weren't here at the start of it. You know, yes. A lot of this obviously points to Revelation, and just curious what your thoughts are and where you're headed next.
Yeah,
this is done.
I was just thinking of that as I was going on, and I thought, you know, we did start some of this. This was last year. It's sort of pre-COVID. We were talking about our doctrinal statement, and we decided, and we are thinking, we want to revise our doctrinal statement and expand it. The one that we have is fine, but it's not, there are certain things left out, and we wanted to expand it. We wanted to cover some key areas that are very pertinent today, especially gender identity and things like that. And so in the discussion, eschatology came up. So I started teaching on eschatology a bit, in church when we were meeting. And then, of course, you know, we were shut down and everything happened. So I thought, how are we going to do this? And I was reading through this, my notes on this, and that's how I got into the Old Testament prophecy. We're nearing the end of the Old Testament prophecy. I have already done some of the New Testament prophecy, but I'm inclined to just go ahead and finish off and go right through the New Testament as well. Because then, you know, we've done the whole package. So that's sort of what my thinking is at this point. I thought I saw some other hand somewhere. Not sure who it was.
It was me this time. So just kind of going on what Cal was saying, would you say that maybe the different names that you see given to the Messiah help elucidate maybe all the things that he does for us? Like, because one of the, you know, you always remember from the Messiah, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Like there's many handles that Christ has because of his, is that a correct way of understanding that?
Yeah, that would be correct. And that comes, of course, from Isaiah 9 verse 6. And they, so as I say, there's many titles and they are descriptive often of what he is going to do. And actually the name Jesus means, Jehovah saves or, Jehovah is salvation. So it's descriptive as well as to who he is and what he's coming to do. All right. Any last questions or go ahead, Maureen.
Hey, it's Rob. Just as a side note, since we had a little extra time, it's not exactly related to what Cal was saying specifically, but you might not recall, but Susan Johnson said that Maureen and I were targeted because one day after church, we came home about 8-9 years ago and there was a note in our mailbox and it was from some cult that I still haven't figured out who, that was all about if you don't call God by the proper name, you're not saved. And it was, and the name they were pushing was like Yahshua or something like that.
Right.
But the fact of the matter is Jesus goes by many different names and that's simply a different language for the same person, you know, in
right.
that case.
Yeah.
And it's sort of like, and again, I'm not referring to Cal's question, but it's like my earthly father. Well, he was father, dad, James, Jim, you know, sort of thing. The important part with what this cult was missing was that it's the person who counts, not what the name is specifically.
Right.
In that particular case.
That's a good illustration. And that's true. That, yeah, we're not fixated on any particular term because the Bible, because his ministry is manifold and All of these terms are descriptive of who he is and what he does. Okay. Any other last comments or questions? This is fine. I don't mind the discussion, and I think it's been good. Okay. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and I have no idea. It's a little hard to judge how long these sessions will go, and I seem to, like, I accumulate all these notes, and I sort of try to estimate by the number of pages that I print out, and sometimes they go a little faster than other times. So, and it is, you know, it's all very interesting to me, and I hope it's interesting to you. I hope it's profitable for you. That's the whole goal. Help you understand the Bible, and also in interpreting the Bible. A lot of the interpretations I'm bringing in, we're tying other scriptures in with the scripture so that we can try to understand as best we can. I also try to just let it say what it says and not, if I don't understand it, just say, well, that's the way it is. I don't understand it. All right, so there we go. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time as we've looked at our Zechariah 5 and 6. We pray for your insight and wisdom. And as we think about these things, to help us to remember that what you are saying to us is that you have a plan, and that we can trust your plan, and that we can look forward to truth being vindicated in the end. And Lord, we're in a world where truth is under attack, and your name is under attack. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to be your faithful servants in the midst of it, and give us wisdom as we go forward in serving you in all these things. We thank you for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.